Let us return now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, and we're looking this morning at these verses from verse 21 through to verse 30. Now, the order of events that Luke presents is often different from the order of events that Matthew and Mark present. Those are the other synoptic gospels. These three gospels tell the story of Jesus' life. Now, John's gospel tells the story of Jesus' life as well, but its structure is quite different and its style is very different. Luke has told us, or he's written to Theophilus, and he has said, I'm giving you an orderly account. And because it's a biography, we might think orderly equals chronological. You know, you step through a person's life from the beginning, their birth, through to the end of their life, their death. And you expect to be moved along with the flow of the subject's life by the narrator. But that's not always how it is, is it? You think perhaps of some books and some movies that tell the story of a person, and they might tell it in terms of flashbacks. So they present the person as they are now, and every now and again it flashes back to something that happened before. And as the story unfolds, you begin to learn more and more about this character. Well, Luke's structure isn't like that either. It's not a series of flashbacks. But Luke tends to order his material so that there's a flow to it that isn't necessarily chronological, but nevertheless, in the bigger picture, moves from Christ's birth to Christ's death in the way that we would expect. So when you compare Luke chapter 22 with Matthew and Mark and their stories of Jesus, and particularly in this particular part of the story, the upper room, the Passover meal and the institution of the Lord's Supper and Judas's act of betrayal and Jesus teaching his disciples, you'll notice that things are in a different order. In fact, they're quite different, because Luke has the announcement of the betrayer after the institution of the Lord's Supper, whereas Matthew and Mark have it before the institution of the Lord's Supper. So what you have in Luke is a movement from describing the meal to focusing on the conversation that took place during and after the meal. So in a sense, what Luke has done is he's described these disciples, and they've come into this upper room where Peter and John have prepared it for the Passover feast, and now they're reclining around the table, and they take the cups in their various orders and the meat of the lamb that has been sacrificed earlier that afternoon in the temple. And they're eating that, and then Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, and he breaks the bread, and he pours out the cup for them. And he does all of that, and then Luke backtracks. He's described the scene, as it were. Now he backtracks, and he starts talking about what they talked about as they were breaking the bread, as they were eating the roasted lamb, as they were drinking the wine. What was the conversation at the table? So that's the way that Luke has ordered his account. That would account for the fact that Luke talks about the betrayer after the institution of the Lord's Supper rather than before. And so here in these verses, what had been planned by Judas, as Luke recorded for us at the beginning of the chapter, his arrangement, his agreement with the chief priests and the elders that he would find an opportune time to betray Jesus into their hands. What Judas had planned, Jesus now reveals. Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. He's here. The betrayer is here. He's among us. It's not someone from outside of our group who's going to betray me into the hands of my enemies. It's not someone who's watching me from afar. No, it's someone here. Around this table, enjoying this meal together that was a meal of unity and fellowship with one another, but there was one who was not united. There was one who was not in fellowship. There was one among them whose heart was at enmity with Christ. It was at war with Christ. What, for what reason? For what purpose? He had no reason. The psalmist declared that they hated him, his enemies, without a cause, without justice, without reason. And that verse is applied to Jesus Christ. They hated me without a cause. Here is Judas, who has been with Jesus and seen all that he's done and observed his works of love and mercy, and he's been the recipient of so many instances of Jesus's compassion and patience with him. There was no cause for his hatred of Jesus other than the sinfulness of his own heart. That heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That heart whose every thought and imagination was only evil continually. Out of that heart flows the actions of Judas's hands over the next few hours. And Christ draws attention to him as they eat this meal together. The hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. Oh, Jesus has told them over and over and over again as they've made their way from Galilee towards Jerusalem, where he has been determined that he must go and face what he must face. And he knows, and he's told his disciples, there I will be handed over. There I will be judged. There I will be tortured. There I will be crucified. Jesus knows. He's determined to follow through with these things. This is the plan of God. And into this plan, Judas, in all of his sinfulness, in all of his selfishness, in all of his hatred of truth and righteousness, he's engrafted into this plan. By his hand, Jesus is betrayed to his enemies. By his actions, he is handed over to the chief priests and the elders at a time when the crowds were absent. By his work, Jesus is taken into custody. But Jesus makes it very clear that the responsibility is his and his alone. Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Judas is responsible for his actions, even though God uses his actions to accomplish the plans and purposes that he has designed. This is a theme that is repeated through the scriptures, isn't it? Way, way back at the beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, in the last chapter of that book, Joseph makes it clear to his brothers that while they in their wickedness, sought to destroy him, God meant it for good. It was part of God's plan. It was part of God's purpose to fulfill those dreams that he had given to Joseph, the dreams of the sheaves bowing down to his sheaf, the dream of the stars and the sun and the moon even bowing down to him. It was a foreshadowing of what would happen there in Egypt, where he would be exalted to the position of power in the land, and by that he was able to save all of his family and thousands of others also. "You meant evil," he says to his brothers. "God meant it for good." And Luke himself, when he comes to the next book that he sends off to Theophilus to fill out the history of what happened after Jesus' ascension and how the church flourished and spread through the Roman world, at the beginning of that book, in the words of the Apostle Peter, Luke makes it clear that Jesus' death on the cross was no accident. It was the will of God. He had determined that this would happen. But Jesus was killed by the hands of wicked men. They were responsible for what they did to Jesus, just as Judas here is responsible for what he is about to do. And so the identity of the betrayer, previously unknown, is revealed as they sit around this table and enjoy this meal together. And John tells us that at that point then, Judas is dismissed. He tells us in the 13th chapter of his gospel, Jesus said, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. So Jesus has identified Judas as the betrayer. After all of the whispering, all of the heart searching that's been going on, who is the one? The disciples have been asking, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" They've been saying. They questioned one another. It wasn't obvious, you see. Judas wasn't like, you know, a black sheep in the midst of a flock of white sheep. You know, the bad guy's always dressed in black, isn't he? That's how we know who the bad guy is. And that's why these disciples didn't know who the bad guy was, because he wasn't dressed in black. He looked like them. He even behaved like them. You see, Peter didn't say, "Oh, yes, yes, Jesus, I know exactly who you mean. It's so obvious. Judas has such a sour face all the time, and he's miserable and moaning, and he's not really one with us, and he doesn't really hunger and thirst for your words, and he gets bored so easily, and he fidgets when you're talking, and it's obvious it's Judas." No, none of them said that, did they? They didn't know. In fact, what's even more amazing is this. Each one of them is saying, "Is it I? Is it me?" You see, each one of these disciples, after these 3 years or so of living with Jesus, of seeing Jesus at work, of hearing what Jesus had to say, of observing Jesus goodness and love and holiness and obedience to God. Each one of them have had a mirror put in front of them that has revealed to them what they ought to be, how they ought to live, what kind of attitudes they ought to have, and how they ought to behave. And it's pricked their consciences to be with Jesus, you see. Over these years, they've been shown what a holy life really looks like, what a life pleasing to God really looks like. And as they've looked at Jesus, they've realized that their own lives fall so far short. They're so different from him. And so when Jesus says, "Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table," each one of them is saying, "Is it me?" I can imagine it could be me. That's effectively what they're saying, isn't it? Could it be me? I know I'm so different from Jesus. I know the thoughts that go through my mind are often ugly thoughts, cruel thoughts, hateful thoughts, bitter thoughts. Could it be me? I know that what I say and what I do is often not right, but could it be possible that I would even stoop to this? So they're wondering about themselves. Is it possible that I could be the betrayer? They're asking. And then Jesus gives a morsel to Judas. Judas eats it, and he departs. And there's a huge sigh of relief in that upper room. 11 men start breathing again, because it's not them. What a relief for these 11 who remain there. It is not them. Oh, how easily it could have been them. But it wasn't. It wasn't. And so it is with some degree of amazement that we read what Luke writes next. And I think that he's ordered it in this way. He's placed it in this structure in order to make us stand back, stunned at what's unfolding around this table on this evening. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Who is the greatest? That's what they're asking now. Who is the greatest? No longer is it I that could betray Jesus, but now, who's the greatest? And when did they ask this question? Bearing in mind that Luke's order of events is not a strict chronological order, some argue that this exchange, question or discussion takes place before the meal actually begins. Here they are, they come up into the upper room. And John and Peter have been busy all afternoon getting the room ready for them. And in they all come, and they see the table. And they're trying to work out who sits where. Because you see, that's important, who sits where. Where's Jesus going to sit? See, he's the chief, he's the head, he's the master, he's the rabbi. So he has priority. He has the greatest seat. But who's going to sit next to him? Because you see, that's the next greatest. And so you can imagine that discussion could have taken place then, couldn't it? As they were trying to work out among themselves, now, where are we going to sit? Who's going to sit closest to Jesus and who's going to sit furthest away from Jesus? Who's the greatest? Or it could be this exchange with Judas that has resulted in this discussion. After the relief of realizing that no, they're not the betrayer. Then they look at the other end of the scale. They're not the worst, you see. They're not the worst. All 11 have been spared this judgment of Christ that they are the betrayer. But where do they stand, really? So who is the greatest? If we're not the worst, who's the best? Who loves Jesus more? Who's more faithful to him? Who's more zealous for him? Who's more ready to defend him, to stand up for him? So the discussion goes on. We're not the worst, but who's the best? Well, each of those has its merits, doesn't it? And each has its own problems in positioning, placing this discussion in the flow of this evening as it unfolds. But really, it doesn't matter where it comes. What it exposes is the thing. It is exposing them as self-centered and self-exalting, isn't it? It's exposing their hearts. Well, they may not be the worst, but they're not as they should be. Any one of them is not as they should be. In relation to Jesus Christ, they are not as they should be. And in relation to one another, they are not as they should be. They are striving for greatness. They want to be acknowledged as being great, greater than the others, at the head of the table, right next to Jesus. They all want that place, and they want it at the expense of the others. This is the problem of pride, you see. Because each one of them thinks that they're the best. Each one of them thinks that they deserve that seat of honor more than all the others. Each one of them thinks that they deserve it. That's a problem of pride. And it's a terrible problem. It's a ubiquitous problem. That means it's everywhere. In every heart. Martin Luther, I don't often quote from people, but I wanted to quote these because I want to demonstrate not only from the scriptures that pride is a problem, and it certainly is as we see it lived out in the lives of these disciples, but history has shown it. And some of the great men of history have acknowledged it. Martin Luther, the great reformer, once said, "I am more afraid of Pope Self than of the Pope in Rome and all his cardinals." George Swinnick was an English Puritan in the middle of the 1600s. He said, "Pride is the shirt of the soul, put on first, put off last." Richard Mayo, another 17th century nonconformist minister, said, "It is hard starving this sin, as there is nothing almost, but it can live on. Pride, you see, pride can even feed on humility. It can. You think you're so humble. You're proud in your humility. It's an incredible thing. Cotton Mather, an American Puritan minister, wrote, "I endeavoured to take a view of my pride as the very image of the devil, contrary to the image and grace of Christ, as an offence against God and grieving of his spirit, as the most unreasonable folly and madness for one who had nothing singularly excellent and who had a nature so corrupt." So Cotton Mather, he's saying, my heart has this sin in it, this sin of pride. And trying to deal with this sin of pride, I visualize it like the devil, because I want to hate it. I want to drive it away from me. It's offensive to God and it grieves the Spirit of Christ. Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian of the 18th century, wrote, "Pride takes many forms and shapes and encompasses the heart like the layers of an onion. When you pull off one layer, there is another underneath. You think you've dealt to pride in your life, and then it emerges in another way. Another layer is unearthed." Henry Martin, the 18th century missionary to India and Persia, said, "Men frequently admire me, and I am pleased, but I abhor the pleasure I feel." It's pride, and he knows it. Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish preacher of the 19th century, said, "I know I am proud, and yet I do not know the half of that pride." He knows it. He has a sense of pride. He's dealing with it. He's battling against it. But he knows that pride is like an iceberg. You know, an iceberg, you see it floating on the water, but there's so much more hidden under the water. That's what pride is like. I don't know the half of it. And then the Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in his inimitable way, said, "That demon of pride was born with us, and it will not die one hour before us. It is so woven into the very warp and woof of our nature that till we are wrapped in our winding sheets, we shall never hear the last of it." Spurgeon says, pride, it's ingrained in us. It's there. And it affects the way that we think, and it affects the way that we speak, and it affects the things that we do. This tyranny of pride that seems to have such an inextinguishable hold upon us. And it's displayed here in this passage, in these verses, in this discussion, this argument that these disciples are having. Who is the greatest? And so Jesus responds, and he talks to them about this problem, this pride. And he says, "The kings of the earth, of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Jesus draws their attention to what they should be clothing themselves with. Not pride, but humility. And this exposure of pride is all the more startling given the context in which Jesus is speaking. Now, if this discussion has happened as they've come in to that upper room to take their places around that table, and each one of them is trying to get the place of honour, to sit closest to Jesus, well, what else happened on that evening? Well, Luke doesn't record it for us, but John does. That as they came into that upper room, in the corner of the room by the door, there would have been a bowl of water and a towel. It was there. John knew it was there. And Peter knew it was there because they'd prepared the room. They had made sure everything was ready for this feast. And all the others would have known that it was there because it was in every home. And it was normal as people came in because of all of the dust and the dirty roads that they would have walked on to get there, that they would wash their feet. And then they would come in and recline. But these disciples are too busy arguing about where they're going to sit and who's going to sit next to Jesus that they don't even notice at first that Jesus has taken off his outer garments and he's wrapped himself in the towel and he's coming around with this basin of water. And he begins to wash their feet. Who is greatest? The one who reclines at table? Or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table, Jesus asks? But I am among you as the one who serves. What a startling object lesson that was. As they're arguing about who is the greatest. Or if that discussion has taken place a little bit later on, after the washing of the feet, after they've reclined at the table, after the conversation has started as they drink the wine and as they break the bread and as they eat the roasted lamb, and then Judas is revealed for who he really is, and Jesus dismisses him, and the others sigh with relief, and then they begin to talk about, well, I'm not the worst, maybe I'm the greatest. Even if that's the context of this discussion, it's still, at most, a couple of hours since Jesus stooped to wash their feet. The contrast is incredible, isn't it? And so quickly they stoop to this self-centered way of living and relating to one another. This pride is exposed in their hearts. No, they're not the betrayer, but look at how they're behaving. As the Lord of creation stoops to wash the feet of his creatures, they're arguing over who's the greatest. Here is the one who made them, who gave them life, who has sustained them throughout the years of their lives, and he stoops to wash their feet. And they're saying to one another, I'm better than you. I'm better than you. Oh, no, you're not. I'm better than you. After all, I'm older than you. Or I've done more than you. I'm more outspoken than you. Jesus, who with the word of his power spoke the world into existence, is washing their feet. Who is
The greatest of all is washing feet, doing the task of the lowest of the servants. And he contrasts himself with the rulers of the world. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. That's how they count greatness. That's how the world counts greatness. And Jesus is, in point of fact, saying to his disciples, you are thinking in worldly terms. You're thinking in worldly terms. And he sets before them the example of his own servanthood to contrast with the world's standards of greatness. And the disciples are humbled as they hear him speak, and as he commands them to love one another as he has loved them. And this is the call for all of us. This sin of pride that lurks in all of our hearts must be mortified. It must be put to death. We must clothe ourselves with humility, as Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verse 5. How are we going to do that? How are we going to clothe ourselves in humility if Spurgeon and McShane and Swinnock and Edwards and Luther and Mayo and Henry are right, that this pride is always with us, we can never divest ourselves of it? How are we going to clothe ourselves with humility if that is the case? Well, we must do it. And we do it by changing our thinking, you see. That's what Jesus is saying to them. The world thinks this way. You must think this way. The world thinks that greatness is seen in a throne and power and authority and the dependence of your subjects upon you so that they will call you a benefactor. But I say true greatness is shown in humility, in service, in sacrifice, in love. That's where true greatness is. Now, how are you going to do that? How are you going to change your mind to think differently? Well, Paul tells us that we renew our minds through the word, through the study of the word of God, through the scriptures. We renew our minds by filling our thoughts with truth, the truth of God's words, the truth of God's ways, the truth of God's thoughts, so that we begin to think God's thoughts after him and speak God's words after him and do God's works after him, so that we become imitators of God as God has displayed himself in Christ and through his word. We need to take up this word of God and study it and be familiar with it. It is only by the renewing of our minds through the word that we can clothe ourselves with humility. And we must do that, because if we don't do it, if we don't humble ourselves, Christ will. Christ will humble us. How will he do it? Well, he'll put us through his refining fire to purge away the sin, and to cause us to cling to him and find our covering in his righteousness. In a sense, we could say that's what he did with Peter. We'll be thinking a little bit more about Peter next time. Peter was taken through the fire. Oh, so proud he was of his loyalty to Christ, and how far he fell. But Christ restored him in love. And what a lesson he learned on that road. So that years later he would write, "Clothe yourselves with humility. This is the way of Christ." Christ did it, you see. Christ clothed himself in humility. Paul talks about it, doesn't he? When he writes to the church in Philippi, a passage that I often quote to you. In the second chapter, he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." There's the example of Christ's humility. But where does it lead? "Therefore," Paul goes on to say, "God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." He's the greatest of the great. "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Christ is exalted, having humbled himself as a servant. And Jesus says that's what happens to those who follow Jesus. For to follow Jesus is to become an imitator of Jesus. It doesn't simply mean that you're walking behind Jesus and going the same way. When the Bible talks about following Jesus, it means entering into the life of Jesus, entering into the work of Jesus, entering in to the teachings of Jesus and applying them. And so Jesus says to his disciples, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." You've stayed with me. In all of my trials, you have stayed with me. Oh, they're about to desert him, aren't they? And Jesus knows that. As he speaks these words, he knows that. He knows the prophecies of the Old Testament. He knows when the shepherd is struck, the sheep will scatter. He's already told his disciples that that is what is going to happen. He knows. And yet he still says this: "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom." They're abiding with Christ, staying with Christ, and abiding in Christ results in reward, because he is with them. His power, his might, his work is effective for them, strengthening them, helping them, guiding them, empowering them. And Jesus says they are being given a kingdom, as he's being given a kingdom. Now, what was the kingdom that Jesus had been given? It's a sign of authority, isn't it? He has authority, and he's come. He's come into this world as a king. "The kingdom of God is at hand," John the Baptist was saying. He's invaded this world as a mighty warrior king who is claiming it for himself. He's taking it back It's been stolen away from him by evil, and he's going to redeem it. He's going to free it. He's going to reclaim it. He's going to have it as his own. So this king has come in, and he's doing this work of saving his world. And he says to his disciples, as I have been assigned a kingdom, I assign you a kingdom. In a sense, this is Luke's version of the Great Commission. He's telling his disciples, I'm giving you authority to do what I have done, to continue the work that I have begun, to proclaim the kingdom of God, to release the captives from their slavery to sin, to make them new creatures through the gospel. This is what you're called to do. But as was so often the case with prophets, Jesus also brings eternity in, linking it in so closely that you can hardly distinguish between eternity and the present, the future, and what's happening now. I assign to you a kingdom. Now I assign to you a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's something future, that you may. And Jesus has already spoken in such similar words about a kingdom and eating and drinking. He said it when he instituted the Lord's Supper, didn't he? He said, I tell you, I will not eat this meal again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God, until all that it represents, all that it means, my body broken, my blood shed for the remission of sins, the work of salvation that will stretch into history until the last one is laid hold of by the hand of God and dragged out of his sinful deadness into the life and light of the gospel. And then the end will come. And the trumpets will sound, and the Lord will return in glory, and the kingdom will arrive in all of its fullness. The kingdom, it's to come. And I'm not going to eat this meal again until then. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. But when the kingdom of God comes, then I'll eat, then I'll drink. Then there'll be a banquet. There'll be a feast. And the book of Revelation talks about that in chapter 19. The marriage feast of the Lamb of God, as he's wedded to his church, whom he has purified and beautified, and they will live in union forever and ever. If we abide in Christ and he with us, this is the reward. And the exaltation of Christ then, his humility followed by his exaltation, is mirrored in his disciples. Their humility. They're not striving for greatness through power and authority and recognition, but striving through greatness in God's way, through humility and self-sacrifice and service, will have the same result as it did in Christ's own life. They will be exalted. They will be raised up. They will be seated on thrones. They will have authority, Jesus says to them. So follow my way. Jesus says, follow my way, because my way is life. My way is liberty. My way is true greatness. And so James and Peter both concur that Christ exalts the humble. You want to be great? Well, true greatness is found in imitating Christ, in being humble as he was humble. Humility brings exaltation, whereas pride leads to destruction and a haughty spirit to a fall. And so we must follow Christ, isn't it? We must follow Christ. We must be imitators of Christ. And that begins at the cross. That's where a life of following Christ begins. It begins at his cross. It begins where he laid his life down for the sins of his people. It begins as we lay hold of Christ by faith and say, he is my Saviour. His blood cleanses my sins. His life gives life to my soul. And then it continues as we take up our own cross, whatever that may be for each individual, and we follow Christ. It's a life of sacrifice, you see. The idea of taking up a cross is the idea of Christ's sacrifice, but our sacrifice also. Are we ready for that? Are we ready to imitate Christ in humility and self-sacrifice and service? Only then will we be truly great. Our Father, we ask that you would have mercy on us, that you would be gracious to cleanse us from all our sin and to purify us from all our unrighteousness. We plead with you, our Father, that you would show us your ways through your word and that you would empower us by your Spirit to walk in them. Help us to be imitators of Jesus Christ, to come to him, to his cross, to trust in him, and then to carry our own cross and to follow him all through our lives, finding greatness through humility and service. And so may we honour him as we imitate him and glorify him as we follow him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.